thanks for downloading the audio podcast of this week's sermon. We pray you'll be blessed and encouraged with the words you hear.
The title this morning is From the Upper Room to the Throne Room, and it's an amazing journey that Jesus had to make from both of those events, from the throne room, the upper room, beg your pardon, to the throne room. And we declare and we celebrate this morning the victory of Jesus, and we stand in the finished work of the cross. But the cross preceded the coronation service. The crown of thorns had to be worn before the crown could be worn in the throne room. The Calvary Road had to be walked and the cross had to be embraced. Cruelty and suffering had to be endured before Jesus could ascend on high through the clouds and back into the heavens to be crowned in that glorious coronation service, victorious over sin and death and the grave. And of course, as we look back to that Easter morning, as we then look back and we scroll back in our minds 1 week before that, 1 week earlier, and 1 minute the fickle crowd were shouting, "Heal him!" And then the next minute they were shouting, "Nail him!" Can you turn with me, please, this morning, and if you would, keep your Bibles open or your phones or your iPads just on the reading. John 18, we're going to be reading a good number of verses this morning, both in John 18 and John 19, and then throughout the message as well. Make no apology for that, because God's word is life-giving and life-changing. So please turn with me, if you can, to John chapter 18, and we're going to pick it up. Just at verse 1 to begin with, and then we will be reading different sections of both of these chapters. John 18 and verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, that's all of the words, and of course he did a lot of teaching and a lot of instruction while he was with the disciples in the upper room. I do imagine that what we had in the previous probably 5 chapters in John are only a snippet. Only a snippet of what Jesus had to teach. Verse 1, chapter 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops, or a cohort, it might say in your translation, and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing that all things would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Have you ever read that before? Have you ever considered that? That a detachment of troops coming with lanterns and torches and clubs and probably swords, trained men, brave men, big, strong, burly men, coming to arrest one rabbi, fell back and fell to the ground. Verse 7, then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which was spoken, of those whom you have given me, I have lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given to me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and they bound him. Okay? They bound him. They led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. We're going to skip Peter's denial here because it's not just relevant in the context of our message this morning. But let's just pick it up again in verse 19, please. And so the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus answered, I spoke openly to the world. I also taught in synagogues and in the temples where the Jews always met. And in secret I have said nothing. Nothing. Great word this morning, Mark. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me and what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Do you answer the high priest like that? And Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound. Bound. Jesus was bound all of this time to Caiaphas, the high priest. Let's skip Peter's second denial, please, and pick it up again in verse 28. And then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. It was early in the morning. They themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, What accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, If he were an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. Then Pilate said to them, You take him, and you judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. How ironic is that? The irony in that one statement. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate said to him, Are you a king then? Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. And for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews, and he said to them, I find no fault. I find nothing in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They all cried again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Folks, we're going to continue reading into chapter 19. Bear with us. It's a beautiful story. This is charting all of these major events. It's charting the journey from the upper room to the throne room. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. The soldiers twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him to you, that you may know that I find No fault in him. I find nothing wrong with him, my words. Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Let's pick it up in verse 12 again, please. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard the saying, he brought Jesus out and he sat him down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, and crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Absolute, downright lies that they told. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and they led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Thank you very much for listening to God's word as we have read it this morning. As I said before, it's life-giving, it's life-changing, it's powerful, and it's just great to read as much as we could this morning to give the context of our message this morning. As I've already said, I want us to look at some of the significant events that took place in the life of Jesus as he approached the cross and then as he made his way from the upper room to the throne room. And these amazing steps chart the Savior's journey from the night in which he was betrayed, the night in which he shared fellowship with his disciples in the sanctity and the security of the upper room, until the time that he spectacularly entered the glory of the throne room and renewed fellowship back with his Father. Dave, perhaps you could put that image up for me now. Thank you. I hope you can see that okay. So these are the significant events that we're going to look at this morning that chart this journey from the upper room to the throne room. These five earthly steps, now there's six, but the five earthly steps preceded his coronation in glory. They were highly pressurized and toxic events that Jesus was subjected to. We've read them. And yet he faced them with dignity and courage in the face of both hostility and hatred. Arrested by a mob under the cover of darkness, deserted by those who he trusted most, falsely accused on trumped up charges, beaten and tortured and shown no mercy, stripped and humiliated for all the world to see, and nailed to a cross in an agonizing death, placed in a borrowed tomb. So let's begin our introduction to these events as we find Jesus and his disciples in the comfort of the upper room as they shared the Passover meal together, which was the custom of the Jews. John records for us that Jesus spoke extensively to his disciples about many important things. And he gave these 12 men a crash course in servanthood. You know the story where he took a basin of water, he took a towel, he wrapped the towel around his waist, he poured the water into a basin, and he began to kneel down, and one by one, you know that he washed their feet. Even the feet of a traitor who would soon betray him. It's where he instituted the Lord's Supper, turning the Passover meal into what we would have and know today as the communion service. The Last Supper gave way to the Lord's Supper. It's where he gave that command to his disciples to remember him and thus us as well, through the bread and the wine, which represent his broken body and his precious blood. It's where he replaced the Jewish tradition of Passover, which celebrated the deliverance from Egypt, to the Christian tradition of communion, where we celebrate our deliverance from sin. It's where he instituted a new covenant in his blood. It's where he replaced the old covenant of the blood of bulls and goats. And then after all of this, they sang a song of rejoicing, which is, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." That is actually part of what they sung. They sung a number of psalms, and that is what Jesus sang before he would end up on the cross. "This is the day." Isn't that amazing? Jesus knew what befell him. He knew what was ahead of him. And yet he sang from his heart, "This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." And so they departed their cozy surroundings, and they walked a short distance to this tranquil garden across the Kidron Valley, a favorite hideaway for Jesus and the gang of disciples. And so the story continues, and we pick it up in Gethsemane. Gethsemane, the capture. After Judas had shared food and fellowship with the Savior, he slipped away and he met up with this band of Roman soldiers. Now, a cohort, a detachment of troops, it might be in your translation. John describes it in chapter 18 and verse 3, if you have your Bibles opened. And a cohort would have been anywhere between 300 and 500 men, carrying these lanterns and torches and weapons to arrest one innocent and peacekeeping man. Rather dramatic, do you not think, to arrest one solitary rabbi? The Garden of Gethsemane is a beautifully serene place if you've ever been there. I wonder, I know Gwen and Mark, I don't have to ask you, anyone been to Israel, anyone been to the Garden of Gethsemane? There's a number of us have been there. It is beautiful. It is just tranquil, serene, peaceful. It is just beautiful. And some of those olive trees that are there today, I would imagine, would have been there in the time of Jesus. This beautiful place, filled with olive trees, peppered with flowers, an ideal place for Jesus to pour out his soul and surrender his will. We talked about that on Friday night at our Good Friday communion service. We know that nothing, nothing ever took Jesus by surprise. He knew what lay ahead that fateful night, and he was preparing himself for this horrendous ordeal. But as he prayed fervently, the disciples, they slept peacefully. As the Savior of the world agonized about what lay ahead, the disciples lay oblivious to the horrors to come. And then, leading this band of heavily armed men, Judas sold out the light of the world under the cover of darkness. Jesus was captured in Gethsemane and led away to wait his fate to a place called Gabbatha, the judgment seat. And so, Gabbatha, the condemnation. And after Jesus was arrested, he was subject to the most brutal of treatment. He was punched and spat on. He was whipped and beaten. He was mocked and jeered at. He was moved from pillar to post, from Caiaphas, and this all in the middle of the night, having had no sleep, from Caiaphas to Pilate, the Roman governor, shuffled on to Herod, the ruler of Galilee, and back again to Pilate. And all of the bigwigs and all of the who's were there that night in the religious establishment. An exhausting, humiliating ordeal that lasted into the early hours of the next day. Let's just pick it up, please, if you have your Bibles opened, at John chapter 19 and verse 13. After the Jews had accused Pilate of being no friend of Caesar if he released Jesus. Verse 13, so when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and he sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to him, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to a place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is Golgotha. This was about 6 a.m. in the morning. 6 in the morning when this condemnation took place. Pilate sat down on the judgment seat, a place called the pavement, which in Hebrew, as we have read, is called Gabbatha. It's where the Savior of the world was condemned to death. Most likely a mosaic-style pavement made up of various stones where the judgment seat stood. And the root meaning of pavement actually means elevation. And so it refers to the lofty position of the judgment seat, if you can kind of picture it in your mind. It was situated in this elevated position when Pilate proudly sentenced the Savior of the world to death. That smacks of worldly authority, doesn't it? And how ironic that a mere mortal man sat in judgment of Jesus, the immortal one. Then we're led to Golgotha, the crucifixion. Captured, cross-examined, and finally condemned, the Savior of the world was led up this steep hill to Golgotha, the place of the skull. Chapter 19 and verse 17, you'll see it there, and they crucified him. Little needs said about this summary execution other than it was the most barbaric form of death known to man. Notwithstanding the fact that Jesus had already been badly beaten, he had been scourged, which in itself left many a lesser man dead, he was nailed to a cross, was plunged deep into the ground where he hung for 6 long and agonizing hours from 9 in the morning to 3 in the afternoon, exhausted, having had no sleep. I know that some of you who would work night shifts at times would have no sleep or little sleep. I'm sure a few of us at times have done kind of marathon sleepless nights where we just, for whatever reason, things have happened. We maybe haven't had any sleep for 36 or 48 hours. And that's tough. I've done that a few times. But I haven't done that having been beaten. I haven't done that having been scourged. I haven't done that having been marched up a steep hill. I haven't done that having had to bear my cross. I haven't done that, probably like Jesus, having had no food and possibly no water for that period of time. We get the picture of how exhausted Jesus would have been. Exhausted, dehydrated, writhing in agony, our precious Lord's earthly light was extinguished, and all of darkness rejoiced. And then we come to the grave. We come to the committal. 2 decent men, 2 recent converts to Christ, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, a prominent Pharisee who we know had come to Jesus in the middle of the night before. They gained permission from the governor to take the lifeless corpse of the Savior of the world down from this bloodstained cross to give him a proper burial. And I made this point on Friday night, and I think it's a point worth bearing in mind. We see the cross at the back here, and we see this beautiful white sheet that's draped over it, and it conjures up for us just a beautiful picture. You know, it's clean, it's tidy, it's respectable. The cross was far from that. It would have been so bloodstained, it would have been horrendous to look at. But these 2 compassionate and devoted men took the body of Jesus and tenderly washed the body anointed his body with sweet smelling spices, and wrapped his body in a clean linen cloth. And they laid his body to rest in a borrowed tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, this wealthy man, had become a follower of Jesus. He'd given over his newly built family tomb in the side of a rock for the committal of the Savior of the world. I'm sure most of you probably heard this little story before, but I think it's worth telling. Pontius Pilate said to Joseph, "I really don't understand it. You're one of the richest men in the region, and you've spent a small fortune on a new tomb for you and your family, and you want to give it to this man, Jesus?" And Joseph replied, "It's just for the weekend." Now, I know you've probably heard that before, but it's only for the weekend. And just as he promised, Jesus rose from the grave 3 days later. We've sung about it, we've talked about it, we've heard about it this morning, by the power of the mighty Holy Spirit. And it was an angel who actually said to Mary, who had come, Mary and another Mary, Mary Magdalene and another Mary, it says, had come early in the morning to the tomb. And of course, we know the tomb was empty. And an angel spoke to them and said, "He is not here. He has risen just as he said." Folks, he's alive. He's risen. He's not in that tomb. You know, we don't worship a dead hero. It wasn't, you know, it wasn't a plot or a plan that had gone wrong. The cross wasn't a plan that went wrong. The cross was the plan. And he's risen, and he's risen, and he's alive forevermore. And folks, I'm just going to read to you a couple of wee verses from Acts. You don't need to open it up. It's only a couple of wee verses. And Dr. Luke explains to us in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says that Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them for 40 days and speaking about the kingdom. And while staying with them, he ordered them to depart from Jerusalem, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And so we read there that he presented himself alive by many convincing proofs, as the King James Version puts it, with many infallible truths. In other words, his appearances were undeniable, indisputable, undoubted, and unquestionable. He appeared, first of all, to the disciples on two occasions, didn't he? The night of the resurrection, and then 1 week later. Then to the two walking to the village of Emmaus, that beautiful story of how Jesus came along and joined them and walked with them and talked to them, yet they didn't know who he was, their eyes were blinded. And then he appeared to Peter and the six others on the shore of Galilee. Peter says, "I'm fed up with this, I'm going back fishing. Anyone coming with me?" And six other of the disciples came. You know the story, I think I've preached on it before. And it was exactly the same calling. It was a recommissioning and a recalling of Peter in particular. It was a carbon copy of that time when Jesus first met Peter on the shores of Galilee when he was fishing. And he caught nothing that night. And he caught nothing that night when he went fishing after the resurrection. It was a carbon copy. It was the fact that Jesus was giving Peter and the disciples a second chance. Folks, are you thankful for the second chances? We wouldn't be standing here today or sitting here today if Jesus only gave us one chance. And then finally, he appeared to a group of 500 people. And his last public earthly appearance was on a mountain in Galilee with the 11 remaining disciples. I'm starting to wrap this up now. And so we're looking at Galilee, the conversation. Matthew records for us his last words. You can turn with it, with me to it, just for a moment. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16 to 20. Again, I'm convinced that Jesus had many, many things to say to the disciples on that particular occasion. We're reading just a snippet just a snapshot, a screenshot, if you want to put it in modern words. Was it not John who said towards the end of his gospel that if all of the things that Jesus said and did were recorded, that the world itself would not even be large enough to contain all the books that are written about it? So I'm sure there were many, many things that Jesus talked to them about. But in Matthew 28 and verse 16, it says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Oh my goodness. How on earth could some of them have doubted at this point when they had seen Jesus several times after the resurrection and talked with him extensively? How could some have doubted? But they did. Maybe I'm being too hard on them. Maybe if we were there, maybe we would have had doubts too. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Go. Go. Go was the central message of the Savior's last command. Go and make disciples. Go to all nations. Go and teach them. Teach them to observe everything that I have commanded you, for I am with you always. And then, zap, he's away. In the blink of an eye, he was gone. And he departed from this world back to where he had come from, back to glory, after 33 years of living in our sin-soiled world. But before he did, he left us what we know as the Great Commission, a command to go and evangelize, to spread the great and the glorious news of the gospel of the saving and transforming grace of the salvation of Jesus Christ. Our last point, folks, the glory and the coronation. His death was horrendous. His resurrection was miraculous. And his ascension was spectacular. And he was transported heavenward, and his disciples watched this jaw-dropping event. But that's nothing compared to how incredible his coronation service is going to be. His steps from the upper room to the throne room were an amazing journey, where we pick it up, first of all, in the upper room that night, where he shared fellowship and shared the Passover, and then into the Garden of Gethsemane, where there was the capture, then to Gabbatha, where he was condemned, onto Golgotha, where he was crucified, to the grave, where he was committed, to Galilee, where he had the conversation. And now we consider his glory and his coronation. Every king is crowned in a coronation ceremony, and Jesus will be no exception. He too will be crowned as supreme ruler, crowned as king of all ages and king of all kings. And in the words of that beautiful hymn, and I love it when we sing the old hymns, and I love some of those modern songs. I think it's good that we can sing both. What a day that will be, when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, when he takes me by the hand and he leads me to the promised land. What a day. What a day. What a glorious day that will be. Are you not glad you're saved this morning? I tell you what, if we don't feel glad that we're saved on Easter morning, we've got a problem. We really do. You excited that someday you're going to meet Jesus? Listen, it'll be worth it all. It will be worth it all. Do you see all those heartaches and all those struggles and all those things that we have to wade our way through? And I know that many of you are working your way through really, really difficult situations. I know that, and you know that, and I probably don't know everything. But listen, it will be worth it all when one day we will be with him face to face. When his face we shall see. When we will be with him and we will worship him And we will just be in his presence and we will meet up with our loved ones. Wow, what a journey from the upper room to the throne room. What a savior. Paul tells his friends in the Philippian church, he says this, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus resides in the throne room of heaven, and one day, maybe sooner than we expect, one day, every knee will bow, and every dirty tongue, every bad tongue, every tongue that takes his name as a swear word, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day, we will be with him. One day, we will be reunited with those loved ones that have gone before us. In that beautiful, beautiful coronation service, when he will be crowned King of all kings in the world's greatest ever coronation service.
Thanks for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like any more information, have a look at our website at www.ballymoneyelam.com.